Man, as you are finding your seats, if you would, let's take our Bibles and turn together to John chapter 3, in your copy of God's Word. Maybe a Bible nearby you or one in the pew that you can grab there. Might be of a different translation, but you can still follow along. As we look today into our text, we're working our way through the Gospel of John. We've come to this third chapter. We're going to take the first 15 verses together. I'll read it for us, and you remember as it's being read that this is the Word of the Lord. This is God's Word being spoken to us, an account that is intended for our good, for our instruction. John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born while he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how then can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And whoever believes in him may have eternal life." This is the word of the Lord. Well, I'm so thankful for God's word as we come to it today. There's a story told, you may have heard it before. 1505, a young man named Martin was working his way through an incredible storm, a storm so great that it shocked him to his core. He thought he was going to die. I mean, his account of it was that he was panicked to the point of death. He thought surely God would take him and this was some kind of punishment. So he made that sinner's bargain in that moment. "God, if you will just save me from this, I will do whatever you ask." In fact, he made it more specific than that. "If you'll save me from this, I'll go become a monk." In 1505, he was preserved through that storm, and then Martin Luther, as you know him, that he would, more out of guilt than out of anything else he later recounts, he would go ahead and submit to his commitment. And so he went on to Erfurt, became a Augustinian monk. Well, he later would, scholar, quite a teacher of the word, and as he worked his work, he was obsessively compelled to try to earn his place before God. Luther had this sense that somehow maybe if he completed all of the tasks of religion, God wouldn't be so mad with him because he was a really big sinner and he knew God must be mad with him. The story is told that he actually made his way to that Pilate's house and the steps that are in front of it. And he thought maybe if, as Catholic tradition told, if I could on my knees ascend the steps in front of Pilate's house on my knees, praying at every step for God's grace, that maybe that would prove to God that I was serious, that God would somehow have mercy on my soul. Luther recounts that as he's walking up or kneeling himself, crawling himself up those steps, one of the verses that kept coming to his mind on that trip was Romans 1:17, where Paul wrote, "The righteous shall live by faith." Luther recounts that this was a moment when his whole life was changed. Everything was thrown on its head. He wrote, "I felt myself to have been born again, to have entered through open gates into paradise itself." He learned that it is faith, not works, that saves, and faith alone in Christ alone that saves. Luther had lived a very rigorously religious life. He had banged on heaven's door in every way he knew how. And it was only when he realized, exhausted, that Jesus was that door, that he was taken into heaven, as it were. Well, this story that we come to today has many of the same marks of Luther's life. We find a very religious man with a lot of questions about how it is that people enter the kingdom of heaven. What is going on here is necessary for us. You see, you and I are hardwired for works. You may not realize it, but most of us spend all of our life with a kind of internal monologue going on where you're having this debate inside your head with whether you're all right and whether you did it okay and that person is justified in the way they act and whether you have a reason that you should be justified for what you did. And you've got this constant dialogue running in your head, and it is a dialogue of self-righteousness. It may not feel that way. You may feel like, no, it's just the truth. But in fact, this dialogue that runs through our head is a part of our fallen nature, wherein we attempt in every way possible to make ourselves right before a holy God. You are hardwired for that because of the fall. Either fear of punishments or hopes of earning, wanting to save ourselves or condemn ourselves, every heart in this room is wired to keep a kind of salvation budget, if you will. Is it enough? Do I have enough put back that maybe on the final day when the price comes due, I'll have enough to pay for salvation? And the truth is, you do not and you cannot. The truth is, our sins are many, and we only know part of the story. We are wrecked, ruined, depraved. We are broken in every possible way by our sin. And so we cannot bring any good to our account. We need to hear this text today. If we would have any hope, we would only find it here in these kinds of accounts where we see the grace of God displayed and salvation's door flung open as we see Christ lifted high. That's exactly the kind of conversation that we're getting into here in John's gospel. We're going from a discussion in chapter 2 about how it is that Jesus knows people's hearts even better than they know them themselves, and how Jesus really knows who believes, to a bunch of discourses, if you will, about how this works out in real life. Who really does believe, and what does real belief look like? And so you get this theological premise laid out by John, and then these stories that show us how this is going to work out. Here we have Nicodemus, and there's an account given of him and how his faith is or is not in the right place. We'll find the Samaritan woman. We'll find the Gentile official. We'll find the man at the pool of Bethesda. John's going to take us through several accounts to help us see this work out, to see what kind of faith, genuine faith, really is and what it takes to be saved from our sin and from what it deserves. Well, the structure of John is almost such that almost without exception, we're going to go through and we're going to see a sign, and then we're going to hear a whole lot of people talk about that sign. It's going to punctuate the gospel. You're going to see Jesus do something miraculous, and then a whole bunch of trouble stirred up in the wake, over and over and over. And this is one of those accounts, this discourse or dialogue. So these are sort of the discussion of what those signs mean, what it is that who Jesus really is. John's going to take this brief section and work out some of the implications of what we've seen in chapter 2, both in the turning of the water into wine and in the cleansing of the temple, and all that that says about who Jesus is, full of grace and truth, and knowing people's hearts. And now we come to real accounts of people whose hearts he really knew. And if you got nothing else out of today, you could just think back to last week's text and realize you are a heart that Jesus knows. He knows before you even come in the room with your questions who you are and what you're like. As we get into this text, I want to see with you three, I'm going to divide it into three sections, which is because I'm Baptist and a preacher, and somewhere in seminary, I'm sure they taught me that that was the right way to do it. I'm joking. That's not at all the way that it has to break down, but I think it does break nicely into three sections. We'll look at the first three verses together, seeing that we must be born again. And then we'll look at verses 4-8 and see that it's only God who saves people. God saves people. It's His work. Then in the third section, that those last few verses, 9-15, we'll see that the new birth only comes through faith. So let's look at those first three verses. This is how we do it here at Basswood. We walk through the text looking for truth that we need to apply to our lives. We're trying to sort of tease out, you might hear the phrase exegetical to exegete, is to pull out of the text. So we're looking to draw out of the text the truth that we need to apply then to our lives. Let's look in those first three verses, and we'll see right out of the gate that we're introduced to a man who is of the Pharisees, and his name is Nicodemus, or as I heard this morning, Nicodemus. There are probably lots of ways to say it. And if you want a helpful preacher tip about saying Bible names, just say it confidently. It doesn't, you know, we're all guessing. So just kind of stab with confidence in whatever direction you're headed. So I'm going to call him Nicodemus. If you think it's something else. All right. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night, and he had something to say to Jesus. But we see right out of the gates that John wants us to know who Nicodemus is, because it's going to matter in this account. It really actually matters a great deal who this man is. It's not just that anyone came, it's that Nicodemus came. So we need to walk through understanding who it is that Nicodemus is and what it means that these descriptions that John has given us. Well, as we look at who Nicodemus is, we're told two things here, but if you remember, Nicodemus shows up again in John's gospel. I'm going to pull those in even now and maybe a couple more times. He'll show up in chapter 7 where he defends Jesus, and then he'll show up again in chapter 19 where he's going to actually spend almost a king's sum on myrrh and on incense and things to put on Jesus' body at the grave. And so we see this encounter has some kind of lasting impact on Nicodemus. But we're told here that he is a Pharisee and that he's a ruler of the Jews, that he is a ruler, a leader among them. And then in verse 10, we hear Jesus call him a teacher, not just a teacher, but the teacher of Israel. And these are all important names, if you will. They're like labels, or maybe like you would see on a soldier, the marks, the insignia that would tell us what your rank is and what things you have done. All of these are things that tell us something about who Nicodemus is. We put together this picture and we understand that he's probably very well educated. He's probably incredibly well respected by the people. He's probably pretty well off. He's probably a very wealthy man. From his positions and all those accolades, it's likely that he's older. He sort of talks that way. How's an old man going to get born again? He wants to know. So you begin to draw this mental image of who he is, and you see, being a Pharisee, he would be to the right side of the right side of conservative. Like, he would be all the way out. He would think of whatever your favorite newscast is of conservative people, to Nicodemus, they're liberal, right? He's far, far, far to the right as a Pharisee. He would be considered an expert on the law, one who was designing ways to keep you from even thinking about ways to get out of keeping the law. They were setting rules on top of rules in order that God's law might be preserved and protected. And so Nicodemus would have been a scrupulous keeper of the law himself. The Pharisees are seen throughout Scripture and known in other Jewish writings of the day as sort of aloof from the people. They didn't really mix with the dirty hoi polloi, the people of the day, all of the common folk. They sort of set themselves apart. So he's a Pharisee. Not only is he a Pharisee, he's a ruler of the Jews. And if by this, we don't know for sure, but if by this John means of the Sanhedrin, Well, this puts Nicodemus into a very unique category indeed. If he is of the Sanhedrin, he's one of 70 ruling voices over all of the Jews. He's something of a senator and a Supreme Court justice in one. He is a man with immense power and immense authority. He is someone to whom others would bow or back away when he came in the room. He is one who gives answers, not one who asks questions. So you begin to get this picture of who Nicodemus might be. Jesus calls him the teacher of Israel, and so the very least we can assume is that somebody somewhere, including Jesus, thought that he was seen as an authoritative teacher. In other words, when he spoke about the Bible, everyone wanted to know what his thoughts were. This is the man who walks to Jesus at night, comes to him wanting to know some very important questions. He would have been a leading voice on God's word. He would have been seen as one of the highest of society and in all religious aspects. So it's interesting that Nicodemus comes to Jesus to ask questions. It's interesting to me. Something's going on in his heart and his life. Though there's not enough there in what he's done so far to get the answers he's after. He's done it all, tried it all, has it all, and he's still got some questions about some of the most basic things in life. So why did he come? Why does he come at night? Why does he come as he did? Why is he there? Well, he begins by saying, Rabbi, which he comes by night, it says, and some people make a very, very big deal out of this. He came by night. So he is hiding, he's sort of sneaking in, avoiding other people's eyes, doesn't want to be seen as needy, sort of trying to keep a respectable, and that may absolutely be the case. It may also be that Jesus was an incredibly busy person in terms of ministry during the day, and that this is one of the times when you could catch Jesus and ask a question and get a very long discussion, which may be what Nicodemus is after, is some clarity that he knows is going to involve some dialogue. Instead of trying to catch him in the middle of healing or signs or other things that he might have come during the night. Some even suppose that maybe this is a word picture that John's using. He came by night, but John tells us about it simply to show the kind of state that Nicodemus is in. He's in darkness. He's coming in darkness. He's coming in the midst of darkness. So there's some ideas about what it may be that John is trying to communicate by noting to us that he came in at the night. I don't think there's a particular reason to love or hate any of those suggestions. I think they all have some merit. But when he comes by night and he says to Jesus, Rabbi, which we've already discussed. When somebody says Rabbi to somebody else, that's not just saying, hey, mister, that is sort of my teacher, my one who is an authority over me. It is to submit yourself to them in a sense. And so there's this collegiality between Nicodemus, who is a teacher of the Jews, coming to Jesus and calling him Rabbi, an affectionate, kind, very courteous way to speak to Jesus. I know you're a teacher. And so he says to him, Rabbi, we, now who's we? There's just Nicodemus here. So he's using plural language, probably talking about maybe the group that he would represent, maybe the Sanhedrin, maybe the Pharisees. And he doesn't give us much more indication, but he's trying to depersonalize it. We're here, Jesus, Rabbi, teacher. We're here to knowing that you are a teacher come from God. And that no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Now, you don't hear a question there, but Nicodemus is posing a question. He's saying what he knows about Jesus to infer, are you, is this true of you? Are you from God? Are these things the case? As Jesus answers a question that doesn't verbally get asked in these sentences, he immediately transitions to an answer. He says to him, truly, truly, which in Jesus language, when you see truly, truly, amen, amen, verily, verily, it might say in some of the translations. When he says this, he wants to indicate, I'm about to say something that ought to land with particular weight in the middle of this conversation. Not that everything Jesus says isn't weighty, it is. But here we find something where Jesus wants to point out, this is critical that you hear me. Nicodemus comes with this question in the night and says, basically, are you all these things? Are you somebody who God is with? Have you come from God? Are you the prophet? Are you the teacher? Are you the one in whom Israel should hope? Are you Messiah? Is basically what he's hinting at. And Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Well, Nicodemus has said some true things about Jesus. He's sent from God. He is one who has God with him, in a sense. He gets some theology right-ish, right? He gets in the ballpark, but there's still something lacking because he's got this burden to know, who are you really? And Jesus cuts right to the heart of the matter in the way that Jesus so commonly does. He doesn't beat around the bush. He goes right to the big issue. You can't get to heaven unless you're born again. Nicodemus, with all his religious background, with all his meritorious works, comes to Jesus, almost like Luther, with all of these things, saying, will this be enough? Are you Messiah? Am I good? Am I okay? Are we good? Jesus cuts right to the heart of his question, knowing his heart without a word. Nicodemus may not even know the full weight of his need. And Jesus cuts right to what it really is. You'll not get in the kingdom of heaven unless you have a new birth. You'll not ever see God's kingdom unless you are born a second time. Unless there is regeneration in you, you'll not live to see the kingdom of God. So Jesus cuts right through his insufficient questions and insufficient theology and goes right to the heart of the matter, noting something that he wants us all to note with clarity, that to see the kingdom of God, you must be born again. There's a big theological word behind that, regeneration, right? So you think of the word generation in terms of something being generated. To be regenerated is the closest we can get to the original language's version of the new birth, to be born again. Now, the word born again, that phrase is freighted and loaded in our culture with all kinds of extracurricular things attached to it. Businesses in our day are born again. And I don't mean like Christian. I mean, they've been raised from the dead and resurrected. We use all these Bible language things to talk about things that have nothing to do with their original meaning. And so anybody can walk around and say, yeah, I'm born again. And you may not know whether they're talking about they got plastic surgery, or whether they mean they had an encounter with Christ. And so we want to be very careful that what we mean when we say born again is what Jesus means when he says born again, a second birth. A second birth. Life reborn. Wayne Grudem defines regeneration as the secret act of God in which he imparts new spiritual life to us. It's something that God does. It's totally of God. It is his work, not any person's work. It's mysterious to us because it's like birth. It's got mystery to it. It precedes saving faith. We'll talk about this in just a second. And it brings results in our lives. Those are sort of the big heads that Wayne Grudem gives us. He thinks through what regeneration is. It may help you to know that you and I think of salvation in a couple of different ways, and both of them are right. You may think of your salvation as one event that happened in the history of your life. Like you were saved and you've got a bookmark or some kind of date written down in your Bible or some significant event happened and your whole life changed on a dime. You can talk about your salvation in terms of a one-time event. And yet, the Bible tells us that even though that one-time event is true, there are lots of things going on in your salvation that predate even your life. There are steps, if you will, in heaven's counsels to the way that people come to saving faith. You can go all the way back to eternal election, that God would, before the foundation of the world, love a people. Not a people generically, but you specifically, if you're in Christ. And you move all the way through to the fact that at some point God used the external spoken call of the gospel to enliven internal life that then allowed you to respond to the internal call and be saved. There are movements in salvation that the Bible teases out for us. And from that salvation, we would say that you are then justified before God. And after and in or after that justification, you are also adopted into God's family as children. And not only that, but then you begin to be sanctified. There's a real impact in your life where your salvation, you are saved and being saved and will be saved. Your salvation is working itself out of you. And then one day you will be glorified. So you see this sort of sequence, if you will. Latin phrase for it, just for you can park this in your wallet somewhere. Ordo salutis. There's the order of salvation. And so there's lots of good theological rousts that go around about what the right understanding of where's the ordo salutis and how does it work out exactly. When Jesus is talking about regeneration and the new birth, he is talking about one aspect of your salvation. One thing that God does when he saves you is that he makes you alive so that you can respond in faith to the call of the gospel. You see, you are a dead person in yourself. We read it today. If you read through the prayer that's in your bulletin today, you will find powerful language about your deadness. So you may want to make sure that you're kind of set apart when you work through that prayer in the bulletin today. Powerful language about your deadness, that there's nothing in you that God should pay any attention to you. And not only that, everything in you demands God's justice fall on you, but his mercy is more. He makes dead things come to life. So what we see here is Jesus telling Nicodemus, this man who brings all of this religious acumen, all of this religiosity with him, and he makes it plain. Nicodemus, none of that's enough. To quote Keith Green, going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger. You don't get there that way, Nicodemus. You can't just work, 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 and wake up alive when you're dead. You have to be made alive by God's work. You have to be born again. There's a kind of birth that occurs only in God's gift of new life. John already told us that there are those, in chapter 1 he told us, there are some who didn't receive him, but there are some who did receive him, who believed in his name, and to those he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You must be born again. So I just want to lay that out there for you, and ask you to consider a very simple question in response to Jesus' statement. If Jesus says to enter the kingdom of heaven, you must be born a second time, is there any evidence in your life that you've been born again? Would it be a true statement about you that you have been born again? Jesus makes it plain, we must be born again to see God, to enter the kingdom of heaven. You know, March 17th is the day that everybody likes to wear green. I see a lot of green out in the audience. And so there's this celebration, this cultural celebration, but also this historical truth about a man named Patrick who was kidnapped by Irish raiders and then taken home eventually and then brought back to the land of Ireland and became one of the great missionaries of the early church, bringing the gospel to the Celts, to Ireland, where he believed that they needed to be born again. What they didn't need was just religiosity. They needed the gospel. And so at an age, he was in his mid-40s when he returned to Ireland. And for you and I, that doesn't sound old, but in his day when lifespans topped out right around there, he is in his retirement, he's in the golden years. And he's decided, even though these were the people who kidnapped him, he's taking the gospel back to them. Because if they don't experience the new birth, they will spend eternity in hell. So Patrick spent his days pouring his life out because he believed that the Irish needed to be born again. Jesus said it. You must be born again. And in that, I think you and I both, we need two things. We need to be warned and we need to be comforted. Be born again, Jesus says. You must be born again. And we need to be warned here that if anything in your life externally is what you're hoping in to see the kingdom of God, you are hoping in sand. You are hoping in vapor. You're hoping in fog and mist. Nothing outside of you that you do will stand in the final day. You must be born again. You need a new birth. Religiosity, status, money, power, fame, doing it the right way of the right way of the right way, having the right bumper stickers on your car, having a great voting record in the polls, none of those things count for your salvation. You will not bring those to the Lord and say, Lord, look, of all the dead people, I was not as dead. What is that? What would that even mean? You need to be made alive if you are dead. You don't go to a graveyard trying to sell books on how to be alive to corpses. They won't get, nobody's buying what you're selling because they're dead. You need to be made alive. You need a new birth. Jesus makes it plain. Apart from being born again, you will not enter the kingdom of God. And so it's important for us to be warned by that, but it's also important for us to be encouraged by that. Because maybe when you see Nicodemus, you go, yeah, Matt, I know I'm not like him. I don't have any merit. I'm coming in here recognizing I'm pretty much the bottom of the barrel. I've got nothing to bring before God. Nothing. I've messed up so many times. I've messed up in the middle of knowing better than what I was doing. I've messed up over and over. I've messed up with grace upon grace poured out to me. So I know I'm not like Nicodemus. I'm not bringing my religiosity. I'm just a wreck. Well, you know what? I've got good news for you. I've got good news for the religious and good news for the broken. You got to be born again. The new birth is what we're leaning on. We're not leaning on our works. So when we stand up before Jesus, we're not saying, I did a good job. We're saying, I was made alive by a new birth. So this is a key question for us to answer. Have I been born again? Am I a new life? The second thing that we see in that next section, and I think this is a key and it's connected to what we're seeing here, is that Nicodemus doesn't really understand what Jesus is talking about. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born again when he's old? And then he asks a question, whether he's being snarky or whether he just needs to go back to high school biology, I'm not quite sure. But he asks, can he enter, when you're old, can you enter into a second time into your mother's womb and be born? And Jesus says, again, verily, verily, amen, amen, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit. And we'll just pause on that phrase. When he says water there, it's probably a natural reading to think he means the waters of birth. It is more likely that he is taking those together of water and Spirit, meaning cleansing by the Spirit, the Ezekiel vision of water cleansing the heart. So there's a cleansing that happens that only the Spirit can bring. And that's the water Jesus is mentioning here, because he's going to get to the flesh in a minute. But Jesus says, unless you're born of water and the Spirit, that is, of the cleansing and the work of the Spirit of God, you can't enter into the kingdom of God. He says then, that which is born of flesh is flesh. In other words, like begets like. Flesh begets flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Don't marvel or wonder or be so curious that I'm saying this to you. You've got to be born again. Don't wonder at that, because why? You know this to be true in real life. And he says the wind itself blows and you hear it and you could feel it. You could know that it's there, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. You've got no control over it. And Jesus takes these examples and basically wants to show Nicodemus that it's, if you want to know about being born again, you've got to go to the only one who can born you again. You've got to go to God. God, the Spirit, is the only one who can make life. He's the only one who does that for us. The only one who can make you alive is God Himself. You cannot do this yourself. So Nicodemus, don't wonder about it. You know from physical examples that this is true. Babies don't will themselves to be born, do they? I heard a dad joke. I'm going to share it. You don't have to laugh. How did the baby girl know it was time to be born? She was running out of womb. You're welcome. Babies don't will themselves to be born, do they? We know this to be true. There's no one in this room in their mother's womb who said, it's my time, I'm coming. Like I pick now. Or I pick to be here. You aren't born of your will. Think of that for a second. You were not born of your will. Let that settle in on you. Jesus wants you to think about that. You were not born of your will. Think of the illustration of the wind. Like you all walk out here today, you feel that nice breeze, you think, oh, this is great. It's warming up, the winds are blowing, you know, knocking the shingles off your roof, knocking the branches down from the winter, whatever. But you see the effects of the wind, but nobody goes outside today and goes, wind, stop. And the wind stops. Like you know where it's coming from and you can control it. You may feel the effects of the wind, but you have no control over the wind. You may harness its power in a windmill, but you've got no control over the wind. You cannot make it blow or stop blowing. Jesus wants those illustrations, those twin illustrations of birth and of wind to remind us the wind of the Spirit brings new birth, not by the will of men and women, but as He sovereignly calls dead hearts to life. He does the work of saving. There's no one who on the day, that last day, is going to stand up and say, I picked right. I picked Jesus. We're all together going to sing and say, we were rescued. We were saved people. We were dead and He made us alive. People don't save themselves. God saves people. Jesus wants to make this plain to Nicodemus. God has to give you a new birth. You cannot manufacture it. Listen, like Luther on that stormy night, you can't twist God's arm. That is not how this exchange works. You think far more of your own power than you ought if you think you could twist God's arm into saving you. You must go to Him. You must go to Him, the only one who can save. I think this is important for us to reckon with. I really do. In part because our hearts are hardwired for works. You will, even I think post-grace, have kind of a hangover of works in your mind, right? So you will continue to battle the flesh that's calling out to you, do this, don't do that, and there's a stack of good and a stack of bad. And Jesus wants to make it so absolutely clear to Nicodemus and to us that our merit cannot suffice. And that is both bad news and good news. And I think we need to let it land on us that way. You need to let that land on you like the sweetest news you've ever heard. You can't earn your way to God. You can't. But He can save you by making you alive. With the word of His power, He can make you alive. He can bring life to death with one word. The truth is, no one ever borns themselves. No one ever gives by will themselves new life, either the first time or in the new birth. And that's true for everyone you've ever known and everyone in this room. Becoming a Christian is a supernatural act of God's generosity. You've been born of your parents. Are you born of God's Spirit? I wonder if you came to the conclusion this morning that you sit here today, a young person, a not so young person, a person who's never been to church, a person who's been to church a lot. If you sat here today and realized, I am not born again, what would the Bible tell us to do in that case? To whom would you go to receive new life? If God is the source of this new life, to whom should we call out?
It is Him alone. God's sovereignty and salvation reminds us that He is the one who graciously gives dead people life. So we see His Spirit here at work. His Spirit doing a work that no flesh can do. And Nicodemus coming face to face with that reality. Well, the final thing that we see is that the new birth comes only through faith. So Nicodemus responds to Jesus' discussion. And basically he asks, if it's all up to God and the Spirit of God, then how can anybody be saved? How can these things be? We've got to assume that Nicodemus himself has been teaching people for years about how to get into the kingdom of God. That's basically been his job. Is telling people, if you do this and don't do that, you'll get in. He is a full-time vocational person who gives answers to the questions of how do people go to heaven. He's got the final word on this. And Jesus says, no, you got to be born again. And he says, how could that be? How could that ever be true? He's probably spoken eloquently at length in front of a lot of people about what keeps you out and gets you into the kingdom of God. And Jesus' response to his question is, look, you know a lot about how Israel talks about God, but do you really not know about the kingdom of God? He answers him, are you a teacher of Israel, but you don't understand these things, the most basic things of salvation? Nicodemus is like the one that John pointed us to. He came to his own and his own did not receive him. Jesus points out that if Nicodemus is going to stumble over the most basic part of Christianity, of saving faith, if Nicodemus is going to stumble over this, then it won't be much use to go into deeper water at all. And in closing, Jesus tells Nicodemus, really, truly, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And then he makes an Old Testament analogy that no doubt would have stood out in Nicodemus's mind in a way that it's difficult for us to imagine. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. In verses 13 to 15, y'all, Jesus brings it to a focus for Nicodemus. He sort of lands the plane, if you will. They've had this discussion about Nicodemus trusting in other things. He sort of brought up Nicodemus the truth that he's got to be born again. Nicodemus has sort of balked at all of this. And so Jesus lands the plane for him. And he says, listen, the only people who really know how to get to God are people who are with God. Only someone who's entered the counsels of God in heaven could possibly tell others how to get there. You see, Jesus is pointing to himself as the Son of God, the way, the truth, and the life, saying only somebody who is God and knows God could actually tell people how to get to God. Only faith in Jesus will suffice, because Jesus is the only sufficient way to get to God. And to make the point absolutely clear, he calls up a Bible illustration for this Bible scholar. He points at Numbers 21, where Moses records the story of the rebellious Israelites who are murmuring again and complaining again about God. And God sent fiery serpents into their midst to punish them, to strike them down. And God told Moses to put a bronze serpent on a pole with the promise that whoever looked at that would live. They would be healed and preserved. Jesus is calling to mind an illustration for Nicodemus. You think of your Bible, Nicodemus. You think of your Bible. Who saves people? God saves people, Nicodemus. God saves people. God has his appointed means, and here it is the lifting up and the displaying of his power. No doubt Jesus himself, as he says this, is thinking ahead to what he's called to do in seeing a kind, a type, a category where God held up before them the one thing that could save them in that physical example of the serpents. And so must the Son of Man be lifted up, both in crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection, and in ascension and glorification. The Son must be lifted up in order for anyone to be saved. When Jesus was lifted up, God was saving people. And only by trusting, only by looking, only by faithing, Jesus says, whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Don't miss that illustration from Moses. He's holding up life before these people. And every time we hear that it is God who saves, God himself in the gospel is holding up life for you. And if you will look to Jesus, you will live. Look to Jesus and live. Look at him and live. The kind of looking we're being called to is what Jesus says. He who believes in him will have eternal life. There's a kind of looking that is Nicodemus-like. That is, I've done all these things. I looked. Is that good? And then there's a kind of looking that says, you're my only hope. I am looking to you alone. If you don't save me, I won't be saved. So the call for us today is to recognize you have to be born again. Only God can save you. So what are you going to do? The answer is simple. Jesus gives it to us in this text. Look on Jesus and live. Look on Jesus and live. I wonder, are we talking a lot about Jesus? Or is our faith resting in him? Do we sing a lot of songs on Sunday that have nothing to do with what our heart really trusts? Some things are just not known by your effort, friend. Some things have to be received, not just discerned. The most basic truth, I think, of this text is look to Jesus and live. You have to be born again, and you can't do that yourself. Only God can save. Oh, little ones in this room whose parents are laboring to tell you over and over and over, hear a loving brother say, look to Jesus and live. Teenagers who've been faking it, hear me say, look to Jesus and live. Wives, husbands, who've been playing church for decades, look to Jesus and live. You'll not find life anywhere else. You must be born again. And I have great news. God borns people again. He does this. He brings new life. So look to Jesus. Look to Jesus and live. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the account preserved for us in your word here, that we who are dead might have life. You put this here, that we might have life. This account is meant to bring life. God, would you do that among us? God, would you do that in our homes? Would you do that in our church? Would you do that in our city, God, in Knoxville? In the surrounding counties, all the way up into the bottom parts of Virginia, where we have families in this church who live and serve and work and labor for your glory. God, would you bring life? And then would you bring life to our nation and to your world, God? Lord, we pray that Christ would be lifted high, that all might look to him and live. We're asking you to do that work even today. We pray it in Christ's name.